The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jude. In the letter of Jude, there's only one chapter, so it's going to be chapter 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. The doctrine of rebound is a term that Colonel Thieme coined, but it's an ancient term that's been around from the very get-go. Basically, it refers to the concept of being in fellowship in time. This is eternity. Once you believe in Christ, you believe that Christ died for your sins, and you are saved for all eternity. One speck of faith in Christ alone, and you are saved. You cannot get unsaved. That's eternal security. The bottom circle, though, in time, is a different story. We're said to be in fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit when we are in fellowship, rather. We're said to be in union. Well, we're always in union with Christ, but to be in fellowship, it requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is achieved through 1 John 1:9 and many other verses. It says that if we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our known sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. And this is a command to the believer only, not to the unbeliever. This is not a salvation passage. If we studied many times in the past, rebound is throughout the Bible. King David used the rebound technique when he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And that's after he had murdered Uriah the Hittite, a captain in his army, and had adultery with his wife. And so all sin is against God, even though other people are involved. When he did that, he's back in fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you're said to be carnal. You're not spiritual. You're not filled with the Spirit. You're in darkness. Here, you're said to be in the light. A lot of different words are used here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged." What does that mean? Well, if you judge yourself, you have to keep short accounts. You've got to realize, have I committed a known sin today or a minute ago? And then if you say, yes, I have, then you name that sin. If we judge ourselves, you're judging yourself. You're evaluating your own spiritual life. If you refuse to do that, then it says you will be judged by the justice of God. God's holiness has two characteristics. It's righteousness and justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. The second that anybody believes in Christ, what makes you a candidate for salvation is what Christ did on the cross. To get salvation, you've got to have the righteousness of God in your soul, because God cannot have fellowship with imperfection. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You have to have His righteousness. And that's one of the 40 things you get when you believe that Christ died for your sins. You receive the righteousness of God imputed to you, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5. That's how you get the righteousness of God. Not through works, but through belief and faith in Christ. And this never goes away. So God loves us because we have His righteousness. He can save us because we have His righteousness. Now, that's in eternity. In time, the righteousness of God can bless you when you're here. But when you're here, the righteousness of God is squashed. And that's why the command is, quench not the Holy Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You grieve and you quench the Holy Spirit when you refuse to name your sins, you're a carnal believer, and then you're under divine discipline. In Hebrews it says, "Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip." And as a father chastises his children, I will chastise you. So if we judge ourselves, in 1 Corinthians, we will not be judged. Judged by who? By God. Because the righteousness of God demands that the justice of God punish you. Now, the purpose of punishment is to get you oriented to Bible doctrine. So you can say to yourself, wow, I need to rebound, I need to get back in fellowship, and I need to start learning. Because the goal of the Christian way of life is to take the mind of Christ, which is the Bible, and put it into your cup, which is in your soul. And when you have these doctrines in your soul, then the justice of God has to bless it, because the righteousness of God approves it. God can only approve and accept Himself. That's why we're saved, because we have the righteousness of God. The only thing that God is impressed with is Himself. He's not impressed with us. What he's impressed with, when he looks into your soul and says, wow, you know these Bible doctrines. And then you are rewarded in time, and you're rewarded in eternity. If you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, which is about 90% of all Christians, they don't have any Bible doctrine. They're saved. You'll see them in heaven. And many of them will die what's called the sin unto death. God will kill them off because they are negative to Bible doctrine. The Hebrews in the wilderness, they roamed around for 40 years. They're all saved. Every single one of them was saved. They're born again. You'll see them in heaven. But they all died in the wilderness with few exceptions. The exceptions were Joshua, Moses, Moses' second wife, the Ethiopian woman. Who else have we got here? Caleb, which means the dog in Hebrew. These were mature believers. They reached maturity. There might be a couple others, but the vast majority, they died. They have no rewards in time. And no rewards in eternity. Eternity is extremely unequal. There's going to be a few general officers that are mature believers, but the vast majority of Christians are going to be down here. They're going to be privates. Once you believe, you're guaranteed a slot in the building. Many analogies, the building of Christ, we're all in the building of God, we're all stones. Christ is the foundation, we're in the building. But there's very few individuals that achieve rank. How do you get rank? By hustling around the church, by being a good person, by doing good deeds? Nope. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Logically, you can say, well, that makes sense. Because unbelievers can give money. They can be nice. They can invite you over for chicken dinner. They can sacrifice. They can, you know, not steal. They can not commit adultery. They can do all those things that you are impressed with. But God's not impressed with it. God is only impressed with God. So, God's impressed if he looks into your soul and says, oh, you have a Bible doctrine there. You understand eternal security. I will reward that. Because many Christians, they don't even believe in eternal security. They think they can do some sin that will cause them to lose their salvation. If you ask them if you're saved, they'll say, oh, I hope so. If you ask a mature believer if they're saved, they'll say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. But these people have no Bible doctrine in their soul, therefore they don't know about the doctrine of eternal security. They've never heard about the verse where it says, I hold you in my hand. This is an anthropopathism, morphism, because God doesn't have a hand. I hold you in my hand and nothing will cause me to let you go. And that's God. God is more impressed with his word than apparently we are. Because God says in the Psalms, I put my word above my name, which means God cannot lie. We can lie. God can't. We're all liars. But most Christians are not impressed with God's word. They don't want God's word. They want to go off into la-la land of feeling good and singing songs and going to church and smiling at each other and having a wonderful time doing all the things an unbeliever can do. It means nothing. It will be destroyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. So with that in mind, let's look at Jude. Well, first of all, let's rebound. Let's use the rebound technique. Let's spend a few moments to close our eyes, bow our heads, and to regain the fellowship of the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. If necessary, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we learned today. In Christ's name, amen. Jude was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Now, a lot of individuals do not believe that Mary ever had sex. Yes, Mary had sex. She did not have sex with Joseph until after Christ was born. But after Christ was born, they had no TVs, there was not much else to do, and so even if you didn't like your spouse, people had sex. And apparently Mary loved Joseph, and Joseph loved Mary. There's not much about the marriage. But they did have kids. They had at least four half-brothers. Now, they're the half-brother of Christ because Christ didn't have a dad. Mary had 23. The sex cell in the female has 46 chromosomes. Through meiosis and polar body, when this event, they cast off 23 as waste products. And then 23 are in the egg. They await fertilization. The male sex cell is 46 chromosomes. It divides into two 23s. There is no loss of genetic material. No loss of genetic material. God the Holy Spirit. Now, when this meets this, we get a new 46, and away we go. God has set up a system where human beings start out as a microscopic speck, and they develop in the womb. It's called biological life. And when that biological life emerges from the womb, that's when God imputes the human soul. There is no human being in a woman's womb. The soul is not imputed until birth, which is a wonderful doctrine that will cause many people that have had abortions to say, wow, I guess I didn't murder anybody, did I? No, you didn't. Biological life is biological life, but it's not soul life. Christ did not die for your biological life. He died to save your soul. Because this body that we have will disintegrate. It will go back to hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon, and some trace elements and water. That's what we're made up of, which is dust. If I went out here and picked up a handful of dirt and put it under an electron microscope, I'd see hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, some trace elements. Same things in your body with water. We're about, 85% water? So the body is a vessel for the soul. That's all it is. And so God imputes the soul when? At conception? No, you cannot copulate and make a human soul. Only God can create the human soul, and He imputes the human soul at birth. And there's many, 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 many scriptures that point that out. And there's no scriptures that say that the human soul it starts at conception. Although many people believe that, but they can't point you to any scriptures in the original languages. We know in Ecclesiastes it says, when I die, my body goes back to the dust, and my soul goes back to God who gave it to me. When does God impute the soul? You must be born again. That's the analogy. So God recognizes that the soul, when you're born, is imputed at birth. The second birth is when you believe in Christ, you're born again. It doesn't say you must be conceived again. It says you must be born again. So the biological life was developing, and when the fetus emerged, God put the human spirit and the human soul, because Christ was born perfect. He had a human spirit. He had a human soul. And, of course, He had the body. So He's three. When we're born, we don't have a human spirit. We have a soul and we have a body. When Adam was created, he had a human spirit, human soul, and human body. The Word of God says that Adam and Eve were in the garden, perfect environment. Their point of contact with God was love. And God said, the day you eat from that fruit is the day you die. Now, God's Word does not lie. When they ate from the fruit, did they drop dead? Nope. Here's what died. They lost their human spirit. They were without a human spirit. It's called spiritual death. They died spiritually. When Christ was on the cross, He died spiritually. It's spiritual death. Christ was alive physically when He was bearing the sins of the world. The sins of the world requires the penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. That's the penalty of sin, not physical death, spiritual death. Now, when Adam and Eve were given the redemption solution, the seed of the woman, that's the first description for the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Because the sin nature, we have an old sin nature. We're born with it. We're born with an old sin nature. Adam's original sin is also imputed into our being when we're born. We are born spiritually dead. We're born into Satan's kingdom. And God looks at that baby. We might say, goo goo gaga, but God, that baby is hateful to God. God had nothing to do with that child because the child is born spiritually dead. It has an old sin nature, and it has Adam's sin. In Hebrews and in Romans, it says, in one man all sinned. That's the Adam's original sin is imputed to us. But when they believed in Christ, the seed of the woman, they got the Holy Spirit back. So they went from trichotomous to dichotomous to trichotomous. We have a human spirit. The second we believe, we have a human spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the unbeliever, which is the soulless man, called the psychikos man, cannot understand Bible doctrine. Why? Because it says they do not have a human spirit. Without the human spirit, which is your carburetor, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. It is foolishness to you. Foolishness. So, when Mary conceived, she didn't have a man. The sin nature is passed down through the man. Because look, there's no loss of genetic material. They're just a division. The old sin nature is called old because it came from Adam. The sin nature. You sin, you cannot sin. You cannot stop sinning. You cannot but sin. The first thing a child says is, no, I won't. That's the manifestation of the old sin nature as it's gearing up and it's developing in the human body. The old sin nature will stay with you until you die. In the resurrection body, you will not have an old sin nature anymore. But right now, you are tempted by the old sin nature. Now, Adam didn't have an old sin nature, but he sinned anyway. Christ was born without an old sin nature. He was born without Adam's imputed sin, and he never committed any personal sins. Christ never committed a single personal sin. Now, we commit personal sins, but our personal sins are not imputed to us at birth. They're imputed to Christ on the cross. And Christ bore the personal sins of every human that was ever created, past, present, and future, believers and unbelievers. Christ died for the personal sins of the world, because God's absolutely fair. And in his genius, he said, look, sin, this is canceled out at the cross. This is canceled out at the cross. And the power of this is canceled out at the cross. So here you are. All these things are canceled out, but you still can't be saved because you don't have this. Without this, you're still a zero. You're still a zero. And you cannot be saved without having the righteousness of God imputed to your account. Therefore, one of the things you receive at the second of salvation, at belief in Christ, you receive the righteousness of God, and then you're not going to realize it because you don't feel anything, but you should. Once you get Bible doctrine, you'll have a smile on your face, but most, no, you can use it, whatever, you don't feel it. And you're taken out of this world, Satan's kingdom, and you're put into the kingdom of God, and you can't get out. You cannot get out. No sin that you've ever done, because what sin was going to keep you out? Christ died on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future, the ones you're going to do tomorrow. He's not caught short. There's no sin that the sin might shock you. It doesn't shock God. God's not shockable. Only legalists are shockable. You throw in a damn and a hell, they get all excited. Oh my golly, a Christian could ever say that? Oh yeah, they can. It gets the point across. So, Christ was born perfect, but his half-brothers were not. Because when Joseph is in the picture, guess what? Boom. Boom. The Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes with Mary's 23 chromosomes. That's why he was born perfect. He's the second Adam. Like Adam was created perfect, Christ was born perfect. We're not born perfect. We're born behind the eight ball. Because we have the old sin nature passed down through Adam, through copulation. That's why Christ had to be born of a virgin. It wasn't just magical fairy dust. Oh, he has to be a virgin because sex is bad. No. You had to be born of a virgin because you cannot have the man involved in this process. Because the man was the federal head of the human race. The woman sinned first, that's true. But he is the authority over her. He knew exactly what he was doing. She was deceived. He wasn't deceived. He had to choose between the woman outside the garden, as it were, and God. And he chose the woman. He knew exactly what he was doing. Therefore, the sin nature is passed down through Adam. For in Adam all sin. But in Christ are all made alive. All includes us. So we were born behind the eight ball. That's the genius of God, though. That's the genius of God. Because if he would have imputed our personal sins at birth, then basically we would have a one-way ticket to hell. But he didn't. That's deep doctrine. We'll get to that when we get to Romans. So, the half-brothers, yes, they had sex. And they were half-brothers. Half-brothers, why? Because they didn't have the same daddy. Christ's daddy was the Holy Spirit, as it were. Their daddy was Joseph. And the Bible lists the half-brothers. I've given you the verses, Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. It gives their names. So next time you run across somebody that's immersed in Catholicism, say, oh no, that just means brothers. No, no, they were his half-brothers. They grew up with him. It was James, Jude, Joseph Jr., and Simon. And sisters. He had at least two sisters. So Joseph and Mary were very busy in terms of having a lot of sex. And sex is not bad. God created sex. And sex is a very legitimate form of the expression of love in the marriage relationship. Now, all the half-brothers were unbelievers. They did not believe, which tells me many things. Mary wasn't all she was cracked up to be, was she? If she knew that she gave birth to the Messiah, and she can't even get that point across to the four half-brothers, well, is she holding Bible classes? What's she doing all day long? She should have been holding Bible classes from an early day. Now, I don't want to slam. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Christ. That's a heresy. Oh, the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. She's the mother of the biological life of Jesus Christ. God has no mother. It's insanity. The mother of God. And Mary sinned. Mary had an old sin nature because she had a dad, and she sinned a lot. And the Bible, when he addresses Mary, he calls her gune. He doesn't call her mother, mater. He calls her gune, which is not a very polite term, just to drive the point home that she's not perfect. The only time he called her mater is on the cross, when he said, John, behold your mother. Then he used the word mater. But he said to the woman, he said to Mary, gune, behold your son, John. In other words, John's going to take care of his mom because he's the oldest brother, and he didn't pass the responsibility along to his idiot half-brothers, did he? Nope. They weren't even anywhere around the cross. They were unbelievers. We studied that in Matthew. They ridiculed him. But at least two of them became believers. We know that James was a believer because he's the head of the Jerusalem church. He wrote the book of James. And Jude became a believer also. What caused them to become a believer? It's called crisis evangelism. Some people, when you give the gospel, it's like shooting a duck, you know, with a shotgun sitting right there. They just respond very quickly. Other people, they've got to be hit with a 2x4 in the head repeatedly. It's called crisis evangelism. Paul was such a person. Paul had to be struck down by the Lord himself and blinded before he got it. So some people are very hard-headed, but some people aren't. But if, as we studied before, the issue is human volition, your soul is like a car battery. You've got positive and negative. If your little soul goes beep, 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 positive signals, I want to know God, the Holy Spirit has to give you the gospel and has to make it understandable at some point in your life. If your soul's on negative volition and goes beep, 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 I don't care about God, God's not obligated. The Holy Spirit is not obligated to give you the gospel at any time whatsoever, because even if someone from the dead stood in front of you and gave you the gospel, your answer would be, no, I don't want it. Because when you're on negative signals, you will not believe. Now, this is also extrapolated for believers. Once you're a believer, we'll put unbeliever here, now we'll put believer. Once you're a believer, if you want Bible doctrine, if you want to know the mind of God, your little soul at some point in your life is going to go beep, 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 I want to know. I'm tired of sitting in these damn churches that just sing songs and clap hands and a bunch of idiots leading the blind. I want to know Bible doctrine. This thing is thick. I want to know what the words say. If your soul says that, God has to give you a pastor teacher to teach you. And you will get it in God's time. Because He wants everyone. God says in the Bible, I want all humans to be saved. All humans aren't saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. This is called maturity. When you fill up your soul with Bible doctrine, you're a mature believer. I want all believers to reach maturity. All believers don't reach maturity. In fact, the vast majority, they're not even anywhere near maturity. And the vast majority of the human race, they're not saved. Why? Because God does not violate free will. This is your volition. God will not reach in and violate free will. He won't do it. Because God would not be God. For free will to operate, it must be free. It has to be a bona fide choice by a free-willed individual. That's what makes us different from animals more than any other factor, is our free will. Animals don't have free will. We do. Angels had free will. We have free will. And God will do everything without violating your free will to get you that gospel. If you want Aunt Susie to be saved, God wants Aunt Susie to be saved a million times more than you ever did. If you want your children to learn Bible doctrine, reach maturity, God wants that a million times more than you ever did. And God will make it happen. He does everything compatible with His divine essence to make it happen, but He cannot violate the free will of free-willed beings. And we are beings with a volition. So if you want to learn Bible doctrine, He'll give you the pastor teacher. So when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you say, wow, I didn't get any rewards. I'm down here, really? I should be up here. Look at all the wonderful things I did. And then God will say, no, you had to have Bible doctrine in your soul. You had to reflect my viewpoint. And there's nothing in there. It's empty. And then you'll say, well, that's not fair, God. I didn't have a chance. Then He'll roll back the tape and He'll say, really? Here's the chance you had to submit yourself to the authority of a pastor teacher who knew what he was talking about. And you said, no, I don't want it. Or He'll say, look, your soul was on negative volition your entire life. Even if you had Christ Himself giving you Bible doctrine, you would say, it would go one ear, it wouldn't even go out the other, it would just turn right around and go out. How do we know that? What did Christ do for 3 years when He was on the earth in hypostatic union? Did He establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Did He do the Up With Women's Rights Movement? No. Did He do the Down With Slavery Movement? No. Did He say, this world's not fair, we need to right the wrongs, we need to paint houses, help the poor? Nope. None of that. What did He do? He taught Bible doctrine. He taught information. Taught. And what did those people, how much did they get, the 11 disciples? How much Bible doctrine did they get in their soul after 3 years of every day of Bible class? About that much. If I had to quantify it, it would be about 0.00000, and we'll just give them a 1 for good luck. That's all they got. That was a perfect communicator. Many people say, well, if I was alive back when Jesus was there, I would sit at His feet every day and study. You're a liar. Because if that's true, you would be study right now in your own life. Because the mind of Christ is available to you, but you don't want it. You're more interested in your life or doing this or doing that or your problems. And yeah, everybody's got problems. Join the club. But the problems are there. God gives you the problems to see what is more important in your life. Will a problem stop you from learning Bible doctrine? Will pleasure stop you from learning Bible doctrine? So these knuckleheads that say, oh yes, I would sit at Jesus' feet and follow him around. No, you wouldn't, because you don't do it today. And you have more than the disciples had, because you have this. It's all recorded now. You don't even have to take notes. All you got, well, you should take notes in Bible class, but you, it's here. You have more than they have. This is the mind of God. So if you won't do it now, you wouldn't have done it then. So, you know, tell somebody that believes you, because any believer that's got a little bit of Bible doctrine can figure that one out real quick. Uh-uh. No, you won't. You won't do it. That's why Colonel Thieme, his ministry, it's Paul 2,000 years and this man, R.B. Thieme. Oh, I never heard of him. Yes, he never got on TV. He was offered opportunities to get on TV. He never took a dime from anybody. All his publications, no charge. All his tapes, no charge. They passed the plate on Sunday only, but they never had anybody fill out a card and tell me where you live, brother, so we can come over and visit you and hustle you for money. None of that stuff. None of that legalism at all. He didn't stand behind at the back of the church and shake people's hands and say, it's wonderful to be here. He disbanded the choir. Don't need all that daggone choir. It takes up time. They sang a couple songs, and basically it was Bible class every day for 50 years, every day. When he got older, he cut out Saturdays, then he went down to like 4 days a week, and then to 3 days a week. But basically, for many, many years, it was every single day. And sometimes twice a day. Because his mandate was to crank out the Word of God to people that want to learn, not to make people feel good, and saw, and he did no counseling. Counseling? Uh-uh. Not my job. It's a waste of time. You have Bible doctrine in your soul, you counsel yourself. You can solve your own problems. Without Bible doctrine, you can have the best counselor in the world. It doesn't mean a thing. They just take your money. That's about it. Because Christ was the best counselor in the world. He didn't impress any of them. Except with few exceptions. Mary Magdalene, the former prostitute, she caught on. That's why she saw the resurrected Christ first, because she had more Bible doctrine in her soul than all these 11 idiots put together. That's why she got to see him first. If you ever wonder why and who saw him first, the resurrection body, it was the former prostitute, Mary Magdalene. Most Baptists would run her out of the church on a rail. Absolutely on a rail. So, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. He caught on when he saw the resurrected Christ. But he was positive, and God in his own timing rewarded or allowed the gospel to come to him through Christ's evangelism. So let's start the book of Jude. Jude, a slave, bondservant. I use the New American Standard Version because it's the best translation out there, but it's not perfect. The word here is doulos, which means slave. It should be translated Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus recognizes his humanity. Christ recognizes his work. Sometimes you'll have the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord recognizes his deity. Here, he is indicating that he is his brother. So Jude, a slave. Now, a lot of people think down with slavery, slavery is evil. I love to be God's slave, because that means he's responsible for my housing, my food, my clothing, my entertainment, everything. Yes, I would love to be the slave of God. I have no problems with being God's slave. And a person that's oriented to reality, yes, slavery is wonderful. So Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now notice he doesn't say, I'm the brother of the humanity of Christ. Because he was the brother of Jesus. But he says, I'm the brother of James. Now, everybody knew who James was. James was the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. He was the head of the Jerusalem church. But he is not doing this captain of the football team stuff, like, I'm the brother of Jesus. You should listen to me. I have special attention here. So he kind of is saying that he recognizes his slavery. He recognizes his humility. And he doesn't play that trump card. But boom, I'm the brother of Jesus. You've got to listen to this letter and give me money or whatever it is. So he does it in an offhand way, by saying that I'm the brother of James. But if you're the brother of James, which he's the true biological brother of James, because they had the same daddy. But he's the half-brother of Jesus. But he doesn't play that trump card. But if he's the brother of James, he must a fortiori be the half-brother of Jesus. To those who are called, are the called, beloved in God. beloved in God. To those, of course, the letter is written to, it's a general letter to believers, and the theme, basically, this whole letter is reversionism. Believers that had some Bible doctrine here, because this is another problem. Oh yeah, I used to be real hot for Bible doctrine, and I accumulated a whole bunch of Bible doctrine, but then, I don't need any more. And guess what? Reversionism means you go back. You're going backwards. You forget the Bible doctrine you learned, and you revert. You become worse experientially than an unbeliever. That you can't tell the difference between an unbeliever and a believer in reversionism, except the believer in reversionism is probably worse. Probably a worse person. Some examples from the Bible, Saul. Saul had a lot of Bible doctrine. He started out great. He was the first king of Israel. He became a reversionism. He turned against the Word of God to the point where he almost went insane, and he tried to consort with demons, the witch of Endor, and then he was killed, what's called the sin unto death. You'll see him in heaven. But God killed him off early. In Corinthians we learn that for this cause many of you are weak and sickly, and some of you are dead. Because God will kill you off early if you're a reversionist and you engage in negative volition towards Bible doctrine. Or he might keep you alive to be a testing punching bag for a mature believer on his way to maturity, super maturity. So to those of you who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the person that made the plan of God. That's what this refers to. The Trinity, there's three people in the Trinity. They're co-equal. Exactly co-equal. There's no difference between any of them. In eternity past, God knew that he was going to create creatures with free will. He knew that the fall would occur. He didn't make the fall occur, but when you create a being with free will, they have to have true free will. So what will creatures do with free will? Some will turn against you. God knew that. The first creatures he created with free will were angels, not humans. He created angels that had free will. I don't know, maybe billions of years before humans, maybe millions. I don't know how long ago. It was a long, long time ago. Angels were created before humans. They had free will. A third of the angels turned against God, led by Ha-Satan, Lucifer. He decided that he wanted to be like God. His sin was arrogance. It was here first. Then he manifested that sin. He pulled off one third of the angels with him, as we know. But he's currently the ruler of the world. He took the rulership of the world from Adam, and he is currently the ruler of the world. So the concept of free will is critical, because that's what we all as believers have. Salvation is a one-shot decision. Real easy to get saved. It wasn't easy for Christ. I believe that Christ died on my cross for my sins. Boom, you're in. One speck of faith. To get here, that's not a one speck of faith deal. That's a lot of decision. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of decisions. Because to fill up your cup with the mind of Christ, it's not a download on the computer. You can't pull out the thumb drive and download it. It takes a lot of time, a lot of decisions on your part. You've got to say, I am going to expose myself to Bible class, come hell or high water. That's the number one priority in life. I always tell people Jesus is the number one priority. Well, is it? And we can have great fun when you have a Christian like that. And I say, well, you love Jesus, don't you? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Really? Tell me about the doctrine of eternal security. Tell me about the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Tell me about the seven baptisms identified in the Bible, the four dry and the three wet. Tell me about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Tell me about rebound. Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. Really? Well, how can you love what you don't know? You can't. You can say the words. You can have an emotional feeling. But that means nothing. God does not reward nonsense. He rewards what's in your soul that's Him. Because He's perfect. That's all He can reward. So, the believer that had some Bible doctrine, like Saul, this is a great danger. You can stop. You can say, well, I no longer am interested in Bible doctrine. I'm going the way of the reversionist. And when we study the doctrine of reversionism again, I'll hand out that handout. A lot of reversionists in the first century church. Everybody, oh, those first century Christians, weren't they great? Oh, no. Most of them were losers. Rotten, rotten people, and many of them turned against the Word of God. They were anti-Christ in the sense that they're against Christ, but they're saved. They'll be in heaven. But no, there was not a lot of winners. When I say loser, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your blessings in time, and you can lose your blessings in eternity. But it's up to you. So this is really about reversionism. This is a late letter. This letter was written sometime probably in the 80s, AD 80. Maybe as late as 85. So it's one of the late letters written by Jude. Now, Jude's the younger brother of Jesus. So he probably popped this out at, age 70 or something. I don't know. But it's one of the latest letters in the New Testament. But it's recognized early on as being authoritative, canonical, and good to go, as we say in modern language. Beloved is agapao, which is the verb for love. Now, who are beloved in God the Father? Well, again, God the Father, in eternity past, God the Father created the plan of salvation. He is the author of the plan. And here's his great dilemma. How do I save a rotten human that is totally abhorrent to me? How do I allow them to have union with me and I'm perfect? How can I do that? We know from Revelation chapter 20, the unbeliever is not sent to hell for their sins. No one goes to hell for their sins. The sins of the unbeliever were judged. Revelation chapter 20, it says, basically God says to the unbeliever, this is the unbeliever, you want to live with me forever? You must be perfect. You've got to be absolutely perfect. You've got to have this, or I can't let you in. Because perfection plus imperfection, a man at his best is minus R, always equals imperfection. You let one speck of imperfection in, it's no longer perfect. The circle is no longer perfect. God can't let you in. He cannot compromise his perfect being. You want to live with God, you've got to be perfect. Oh, wow, how can I be perfect? Well, you can't. You're born spiritually dead. You're imputed with the old sin nature, and you commit personal sins. But Christ found the way to cross these out. But you're still not qualified. You've got to be perfect. So, you have two options. One, I have my good deeds. All the good deeds I did. All the morality. All the rituals. All the taboos. God, I offer my good deeds. Am I good enough to get in? If you had every good deed credited to your bank account that every human ever did, it still equals minus R. You can't get in. And that's what Revelation chapter 20 says. Two books are open. One's the book of life. Your name is blotted out, Mr. Unbeliever, because you died without accepting Christ. Therefore, if you want to live with me forever, I'm going to look at the second book, which is called the book of Ergon, the book of good deeds, the book of works. And basically, God will look at the book of Ergon. It's a fair trial. Sorry. Your deeds do not add up, and you go to hell, which is eternal separation from God. Now, the believer says, God looks at the believer basically and says, oh, your name was never blotted out of the book of life because you accepted Christ. I imputed this to you, and therefore I can let you in. I can let you in. So, who is beloved in Christ? God is not the father of all man. That's a lie from Satan himself. We're all the brothers and God's our father. No, he's not. Remember Christ said to the Pharisees, who's your daddy? Your father is Satan. God is the father of all believers. That's how you enter into the family of God. That's how you're born again. You're born into Satan's world. All of us are born into the devil's world. To get out of the devil's world, you believe that Christ died for your sins, and then you're in God's world. So you're beloved of God. God can now love you because you have His righteousness. He cannot love the unbeliever. He can only condemn them because He's perfect. He has no other option. The love of God is not our point of contact with God. The love of God motivated God to do something about this. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish, that's you. Everlasting life, that's us. So His love motivated Him to do something. But the love of God is not our point of contact. Our point of contact is the righteousness of God, not the love of God. That's our point of contact, is the righteousness of God. And thank goodness. I want to have a point of contact with another human based on their integrity, not based on their love, because human love is very wishy-washy. One moment they love you, and the next moment they hate you. It's all emotional. I like someone that's more a little bit steady, that I know that they will stick behind me because they have integrity. Their word is more important than their emotion. The emotion of love, you can have it. I want the integrity of someone that says, I will give you my word, I'll shake your hand, and that's it. It's done. Because they have something in their soul. So beloved is the love of God. He loves us because we have His righteousness. And then, of course, this brings to mind the 40 things of salvation, but we won't do that today. And kept for Jesus Christ. Kept, tereo, T-E-R-R-O in the Greek. And that word means to guard something that belongs to you. Tereo. So you guard something that belongs to you, not something that belongs to somebody else. You guard something that belongs to you, your house. You're guarding your house. You're guarding something that already belongs to you. So, tereo for Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. God the Father guards us because we belong to Jesus Christ. So the plan of God was created that I will have my Son die on the cross for sins. That's the plan. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, executes the plan. Okay, I will do it. I will take on the form of man because in order to die for the sins of humans, you've got to be a human. God can't die for sins. God can't be reduced to one physical place in time and space. Only a human can pay the price. So that's why Christ had to become a human. He had to become the mediator, the go-between, true man and true God and true humanity. And that's what he did. And then the Holy Spirit, his job in the plan, I will give the gospel to anyone that wants to be saved throughout all time and space in human history. And furthermore, any human that wants to learn Bible doctrine, I will put their nose right in front of the pastor teacher. And that's his job. So each of them have a specific ministry. God the Father developed the plan. God the Son executed the plan. God the Holy Spirit carries out the plan. All three have a specific part in the plan of God. And we studied that in the Trinity. We'll study it again. Okay. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for your power, your grace. We are left alive here in the devil's world to glorify you by advancing forward, by learning the mind of Christ. We are told in the book, in Peter's letter, that our command is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will fulfill that command, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to do so. In Christ's name, amen.